Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. As you turn there in your Bibles, let us go to the Lord in prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one that works within our hearts to be able to change them, to draw them unto yourself through the help of the Spirit. And we pray that the Spirit would work within us today. Lord, we pray we would receive this, the word, worthily, as you open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive Christ. Lord, we pray that we would leave here a changed people, not because of ourselves, not because of our deeds, not because of my preaching, but the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 6 to 15. This is the holy and inerrant, infallible word of the living and true God. Please take heed how you hear. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head and of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Last week we looked at Colossians 2 verse 8 and looked at this thought, which is the Colossian heresy, the teaching which was occurring in the church in Colossae. One of the reasons Paul writes this letter, to be able to encourage them, to point them back to Christ, that they've been led astray. They're plausible arguments. They're following this thought of human philosophy or empty deceit, human tradition, elementary principles. They're turning away from Christ to follow these. And this week, we look at this passage, which again unpacks the idea, which is found in Colossians 2, verse 8, which says, not according to Christ, but now he turns to Christ. Why they should worship Christ and not turn to these other aspects. And the main point, really, of this sermon is that you don't worship these false things, these things that lead you astray, but go turn to Christ. And that's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the Gospels. That's the message of Colossians, too, that Christ is supreme and sufficient for all the church needs. We don't need anything else other than Christ. So last week we looked at a detailed verse of verse 8, and Paul warns the church about this philosophy, empty deceit, these human traditions, elementary principles, which are all not according to Christ. But in the following verses, Paul points back to Christ. And the first thing he unpacks is found in verse 9, which says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Why would you turn to something that is empty and hollow when you can have Christ, where the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily? Why would you turn to these human traditions, this philosophy, this empty deceit? Why would you turn to these things when you can have Christ? Why would you worship angels who are made by the Creator when you have Christ who made the angels? Why would you turn to these second things? But this really is an echo of what Paul has unpacked before in this great Christological poem, which we saw in 1 verses 15 to 20. And he says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The fullness of God, that Christ is God. Why would you worship the creation when you can worship the Creator? That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh to dwell among us in the body of a man. The two whole, perfect, and distinct natures of the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in person. And I see in Creed, the Constantinople Creed, all explain that Christ is very God of very God. Why would you turn to empty and hollow teachings? And the Colossian church acted like Christ wasn't sufficient. Christ wasn't supreme. And they turned to elementary principles. They turned to angel worship. But not only we worship Christ, but verse 10 explains that you have been filled in Him, who is the head and the all rule of authority. Paul continues to show that the saints in Colossae, that they've been filled with Him. We've looked at this before, that union with Christ is such an important factor of a Christian, that you are united to Christ. We see this again when we speak to verse 12 in baptism. But you have been united to Christ, and this is vital to understand. That the fullness, Christ has been filled, and then you've been filled with Christ, filled in Him. This verbal form is used in verse 10 as found in the perfect tense, which often carries past action with present consequences. That you were filled, but now you have been filled. There's this present action with past consequence. It affects you today. Christ is not saying that just as Christ is fully God, now you are fully God because Christ dwells in you. You are deity. He's not saying that. But because Christ is supreme and sufficient, we are complete in Him. We don't need anything else. John 1:16 says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From Christ's fullness we have received grace upon grace." And Paul repeats that Christ is the head over all rulers and authorities. One commentator actually says that verses 9 and 10 are the summary of verses 15 to 20. Why would you worship or pray to angels if you have access to Christ and can pray in Christ's name, who is supreme over all rulers and authorities? I think these two verses lay the foundation of what Paul will discuss in the following verses. Verse 9 explains verse 14, that verse 10a explains verses 11 to 13, and verse 10b explains verse 15. But the real center core of this is that don't look outward, look inward to Christ. And Christ is the fullness of deity who dwells bodily. Charles Hodge says, "To be in Christ is the source of Christian's life. To be like Christ is the sum of His excellence. To be with Christ is the fullness of His joy." In Christ, like Christ, with Christ. It's a union with Christ. And the Christians in Colossae, like us, we turn and look to so many other things, so many wrong things to try and fill our lives. And especially when it comes to the Christian walk, we're led astray with shiny fool's gold that the world has to offer. We walk in the way of the world, and we get turned so easily by these plausible arguments. We get turned so easily and are held captive by these fake things. But Christ is who we need to hold fast to. And the first thought that Paul unpacks why we should be united to Christ is found in verses 11 to 13, which speaks of the circumcision made without hands. Verse 11 to 13. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses of the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, as we've gone through Colossians, we've found a lot of verses that have caused a lot of ink to be spilled about the meaning of them. And Colossians verses 11 to 12 is no exception. Especially, what does it mean in Colossians chapter 2:11 when it says the circumcision of Christ? But first, before we go to the circumcision of Christ, we need to understand what circumcision means and represents in the Scriptures. We turn to Scriptures to understand what the Scriptures mean. And to understand circumcision, we need to turn back to Genesis chapter 17. So if you would turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And just a little bit of a summary before we get to Genesis 17. We need to understand that in Genesis 12, God called Abram and told him that he would make him a great nation. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, and he caused Abram to go into a deep sleep. And God himself walks through the two halves of the heifer, the goat, and the ram. And God established the covenant of grace with Abraham and his offspring. This is what has happened to this point in Genesis 17. And Genesis 15, which we'll look at in the evening studies when we get to Genesis 15, this covenant is made with Abraham. And the sign of the covenant was given then in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abraham worships God, and then God establishes a covenant with him. He says in verses 6 and following, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and the king shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be the God to you and to your offspring, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, the everlasting possession I will make to you their God. And in verse 10, he explains what this covenant is. He says, this is my covenant that you shall keep between you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That here the covenant of circumcision is established. And circumcision was a bloody rite of admission into the covenant community. You see this in Exodus 4 when Moses' wife comes to him in verses 24 and 26. However, Abraham was not saved through circumcision. In chapter 12 and chapter 15, God has already established a covenant with Abram. That it's the sign which is given of the covenant pointing back. We'll look at this later when we get to Romans 4. But the mystery that is somewhat concealed in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament. Circumcision was never a sign of salvation, but a sign and seal of the covenant promises. Physical circumcision, quite simply, was an external sign of being a part of the team. It was the jersey that you wore to show what team you were on, the color. That's really what it was. It was a physical sign given to be able to show that you were a part of the team. However, physical circumcision and physical descendants of Abraham are not automatically saved. But if you were in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That it's not the physical circumcision, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the ones who are in Christ. But circumcision was a seal of Abraham's righteous. Paul writes in Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That the covenant was made with Abraham long before he was circumcised. The people aren't saved through circumcision. Circumcision is a physical sign and seal of the covenant promises. But also, circumcision is not merely about physical and outward things, but is always about the heart. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30 that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Throughout the Bible, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. It's always been the case. It's never been about physical outward things. This is why we can turn to Romans 11 and see Sarah and Rahab in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, because not because they were physically circumcised, but they had a circumcised heart. Paul makes this point again in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 2:11 that mostly to a Gentile audience, that they are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. We see this in 2:11, 3:11, 4:11. Their circumcision has been putting off the body of the flesh. And when Paul uses flesh, he doesn't necessarily mean physical flesh that we skin that layers our whole body. He speaks of sinful desires. He speaks of flesh in a negative sense. The flesh is something that is put off from us, and this is what a circumcision means without hands. So now we come to that phrase, circumcision of Christ. So we understand circumcision as this admission into the covenant community. It's not about physical, it's about spiritual. And there's three main thoughts when it comes to the circumcision of Christ. I want to briefly summarize them. If you really want to go into detail, commentaries, spend a lot of time on this. But there's three main options that a lot of people think of. First is it's a reference to Christian conversion as the removal of flesh from sinful nature through Christ. Second, it's a physical circumcision as the Old Testament rite of admission into the covenant, and those who are united with Christ sharing Christ's circumcision. Christ was circumcised in Luke 2:21. Or thirdly, that it's a reference to Christ's death, referring to the death of the flesh. And many commentators fall in many various views, and it's hard to explain in a short amount of time. And it doesn't need to have a majority stance in commentators' opinions. But a lot of these views aren't necessarily heretical. So when they're not necessarily heretical, the language leaves up all these options, and it's difficult to be able to understand the options. To me, I tend towards, in the context of the passage, tend to lean towards the circumcision of Christ as a reference to Christian conversion, the putting off of flesh, the union with Christ is the putting off with flesh, that create that moment when we are born a new creation. It kind of goes into this later into the passage, so that's tend to be why I think that connection is made. But I'm also sympathetic to that third option, to Christ as the surgeon. Christ is the one who cuts off the flesh for us. He's the one who performs the circumcision. And then Paul makes this connection between circumcision and baptism, from verse 11, talking about circumcision, to verse 12, talking about baptism. John Calvin in the Institutes writes this when he speaks of this passage. What do these words mean except the fulfillment of the truth of baptism are also the truth and fulfillment of circumcision? since they signify one and the same thing. For he is striving to demonstrate that baptism is for the Christians what circumcision previously was to the Jews. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we come to this passage and we see the continuity between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as one covenant. The covenant of grace, the covenant that's made with Abraham, is the same covenant that flows throughout Scriptures that Christians today are saved through the covenant of grace. That we are Abraham's offspring. And the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to Christ as the one to come, and the New Testament points to Christ as the one who has come to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament who was to come. And God did this through Abraham when he walked through the two halves of the animal. He was the one that took on that punishment for breaking the covenant. He's the one that took that on himself. The Old Testament rite of admission to the covenant was one of blood given to male children. The New Covenant, the New Testament rite of admission to the covenant is no longer one of blood because Christ's blood has been shed. But now the rite of baptism is given to believers, both male and female, so therefore it's better, but then also to their children as well as a sign of washing, therefore it's the same. Heidelberg Catechism 72 says, is then the outward washing of water itself the washing away of sins? When you get baptized, is it the outward washing then washes away your sins? No, only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. This is why Peter in Acts shares the gospel, and in his first sermon, the people come to him and say, "What shall we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone from the Lord your God calls to himself." This is an echo of the words we read before in Genesis 17:7. "I will establish my covenant between you and me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your offspring after you." That Paul makes this connection between circumcision and baptism, and Peter also makes this connection similar in Acts. That we were dead in our trespasses. We were uncircumcised in the flesh. But then God made us alive together with him. That through this act, that no one is saved through baptism like no one was saved through circumcision, but baptism is a physical sign and seal which points to the spiritual sign of Christ, the one signified, which is applied, the seal is applied by the Holy Spirit. I could go into the mode of baptism, but really the point is that it's through Christ. Why would you go to these human traditions, to these practices, when there's something which points to it? In Acts 17, they explain, in Acts 15, they explain that it's not through circumcision. Our Gentile believers shouldn't be brought in and be forced to be circumcised because the point of the law is to point to Christ. So we have a circumcision without hands. And then we have, in verse 14, that the canceled our debt, that Christ has canceled our debt. We should live according to Christ because we have a circumcision made without hands. We should live according to Christ because Christ has canceled our debt. Says in verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross." To understand verse 9 and 14 connect with one another. You see this in Colossians 1:19-20. "For in him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 explains. And we have amounted an enormous debt that stood against us. You just think and consider what an enormous debt someone could make with a credit card and the internet. in a moment of time the millions of dollars of purchases you could spend. That's in a moment with one credit card, with one computer. Now multiply this over a lifetime. Instead of purchasing things, imagine the amount of debt that is placed in sin. Every time you sin against a holy God, there's the sin, the debt of death. Every time you disobey what God says or don't do what God requires of us, sin against a brother or sister. Each time you're amounting a debt, and each time this debt gets bigger and bigger, you're unable to fulfill it, unable to pay it. No matter good you can do, can bring your debt down, it just constantly goes further and further into the red. There wouldn't be a way to be able to read the statement because it would be too long. And each of us, you and I, owe a debt to God with a payment of death. It can only be paid in blood. But Christ became a man, and he paid that price with his own blood. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. This debt, which is payment of death, is now paid in Christ and paid in full. ESV translates 2:14, he set aside. This translation seems somewhat mild. He just placed it to the side like a bit of paper you'll get to later. He needs to be more forceful. He has taken it from us. Just imagine owning a house and getting that payment, that last payment of your mortgage, and that letter that says, this house is completely yours. You have no longer any more debt. But imagine you lived in a house that was far bigger than you could ever afford. You couldn't even pay any mortgage, the interest on the mortgage. The debt just continually grows and grows and grows. You are unable to pay it. And not only just you have a big mortgage on a house, but this house is unlivable. This house is no one wants it. This is the debt which you amounted yourself. You're sinning against God, you're rebelling against God, and you're racking up this debt and interest on interest and just racking more debt on more debt. Unable to pay it, you don't even want it. Then Christ comes in and he takes it from you. He dies the death on the cross to be able to bear our sins. That legal letter then comes and says, it's paid in full, you have no more debt. A tremendous weight lifted off our shoulders. That burden of sin is paid in full. Christian Pilgrim's Progress, his burden on his back is so heavy he cannot bear it. He tries to explain the weight of sin upon to his wife. He can't bear it anymore. It gets heavier and heavier, and finally he walks up to the cross, the hill where the cross is, and he looks up at the cross where Jesus died, and the burden just is flung from his back. It rolls down the hill and goes into the sepulcher. He sees it no more. This is what Christ has done to the debt which we owe to God himself, that he has paid it in full, signed with his blood. Horatio Spafford's great song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Why would you turn to anything else when Christ has paid all your debt in full? Why would you worship angels when Christ is the one you should be worshiping, giving thanks to him for the payment he paid? Not only has Christ canceled our debt, but he has conquered all. In verse 15, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Why would you turn and worship something else that is inferior, that Christ has put to shame through his debt? Why would you worship anything else? He is the head and authority and rule of all. He disarmed them. He shamed them. Why would you turn to anything else not according to Christ? Be watchful over the elementary principles of the world. Christ has conquered the rulers and authorities, and they have no more offensive moves back. They have been disarmed. Not only have they been disarmed, but they have been put to a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost. Where is its victory? Where is your sting? The signed decree of Jesus' blood is this statement of defeat. The message of Colossians is very, very simple. Yet, we forget it often. We get led astray. We follow the riches of the world. We look to other things, not to Christ. But Christ is supreme and sufficient. Christ is referenced in eleven times in these seven verses. In him, with him, he. Our union with Christ is the foundation of the Christian walk. We're united to him in our baptism as a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of our insurmountable debts paid in his blood. We have died with him and have been raised again to walk in the newness of life. We have the circumcision not made with hands. We've been made alive together with him. Christ has disarmed all the rulers and authorities. Why then would we turn to world's wisdom? Why would we turn to something that is empty and hollow when we can have Christ where the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell? Why would we turn to human, man-made traditions when we can turn to the person where the godhood and the manhood were inseparably joined together? Each of these other things are not according to Christ. Why would we turn to anything else? We need to hold fast to Christ. Christ is supreme and sufficient. When we're baptized into him, we point back to him and say that it is Christ who I am united to through the Holy Spirit that seals us from the days of redemption. Isaac Watts would often write poems and hymns, and some of them we know really well and others not quite as well. But he writes this hymn or poem which speaks of this verse. He that distributes crowns and thrones, hangs upon a tree and bleeds and groans. The Prince of Life resigns his breath. The King of Glory bows to death. But sees the wonders of his power, he triumphs in his dying hour. And while by Satan's rage he fell, he dashed the rising hopes of hell. Thus were the hosts of death subdued, and sin was drowned in Jesus' blood. Thus he rose and reigns above and conquers sin by his love. Why do we turn to Christ? Christ in the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. Christ is the answer. Christ is the one whom we have the circumcision of. Circumcision made without hands. The one that has canceled our debt. He's the one who has conquered all. Let us go to him in prayer. A gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, you have provided that Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died the death that we should have died, that we might live the life that we should live unto him and walk in him. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have united us to him and as his righteous robes that we wear. We give you thanks and praise that we come with nothing in our hands, but only to the cross we cling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.